Please take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. Leviticus 5, as we continue our consecutive exposition through the book of Leviticus, we pick up our reading at the 14th verse of Leviticus 5, and then we will read into the 6th chapter and verse 7. So follow along as I begin at Leviticus 5, verse 14, as we read of now the guilt offering. The guilt offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram, without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him, and the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him." Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it, and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which he was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram, without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We ask for the help of the Triune God as we consider this passage of Your Word. We have been reminded by our brother's teaching this morning how we ought not abolish the smallest jot or tittle from Your law, but we ought teach it, and then we also ought to live it. We pray, our Lord, that You might give us eyes to see even the smallest dot that is in the Scriptures. And may it be that we would be kept from seeing our own imaginations. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have the help and enlightening assistance of the Holy Spirit this hour. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment. Go back to the year 1990. And there, one might say a dolphin was birthed in captivity at SeaWorld in Orlando, Florida. And his habitat was a generous-sized tank full of seawater, covering an area nearly the size of a football field. Now, throughout this dolphin's infancy and adolescence, he explored every corner, every passageway, every viewing window, every wall and seam of his vast aquarium. So that by the time he reached adulthood, his familiarity with his habitat enabled him to swim at top speed for hours with his eyes closed without any collision. This dolphin believed himself to be familiar, so he thought anyway, with every cubic foot of seawater on the face of the earth. And this conviction made him feel very secure and very self-sufficient. Until one day his handlers trapped him in a small tank and transported him overland to the coast. And when the tank door was sprung open, the dolphin caught a glimpse of the horizonless Atlantic. And then he plunged into the boundless waters of the Earth's oceans. For you see, he had found more sea to explore here than he had ever dreamed even existed. The springing of this door exposed the great ignorance of his naive mind. And so, brethren, in our recent studies in Leviticus, I believe there has been the springing open of a door of spiritual understanding in the minds of some of us concerning the depth of our own sin and concerning the height of God's holiness. I believe that our recent passage into the realm of unintentional sins and unwitting sin has overwhelmed the spiritual senses of some. We thought we had a handle on our sin. We thought we understood the depths and the boundaries of our sin. Yet we find that our passage into this realm has caused some of us to learn how naive we were. We've expounded the sin offering last week. Now tonight we continue for a time in this realm of unintentional sin by expounding the guilt offering in Leviticus 5:14 through 6:7. So we're moving from the sin offering last week to the guilt offering this week, just by way of an itinerary, so you don't get lost. We will have three main headings for exposition tonight. Each of those three will be divided into three subheadings, and then we will go toward application as we look at three occasions for the guilt offering. These will be our three main headings. First of all, by way of main heading then, notice with me the occasion of sinning against the Lord's property. The occasion of sinning against the Lord's property. Here is an occasion when a guilt offering should be offered up. Notice three elements of this occasion with me in 5:14 through 5:16. First of all, the incident. What kind of an incident brings about the occasion for a guilt offering? Well, the occasion of sinning against the Lord's property. In verse 15, we find there in Leviticus chapter 5, it says, "If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, if he trespasses and sins against the sacred things of God." Now, this word trespass is the Hebrew word ma'al, which is used in Joshua 7:1, as we find it says, "Achan trespassed against God by taking the things which were under the ban." Remember Jericho? It was said of Jericho that when the city was taken, when the walls would tumble down, who owned every piece of property in Jericho? It was said in Joshua 6:17 to be belonging to the Lord. All of that was the Lord's property that was to be offered up in one grand sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We find here that there is a trespass that is going on here, much like Achan's trespass. However, there is a difference. This man who trespasses in 5:15 is one who trespassed unintentionally. He didn't mean to take something from the Lord. It's that Hebrew word we saw last week, bishgaga, which refers to unwitting trespass or trespassing in ignorance, something that was not deliberate. Well, what was it that they took? It wasn't like Achan, who took maybe a sliver of gold or a wedge of silver or clothing. Rather, it says here, the person has trespassed against the Lord's holy things. He has trespassed or taken certain things which were holy, meaning they were related to the tabernacle, or anything that was dedicated to God was considered to be a holy thing. For example, part of God's holy things might be the tithe. In Leviticus 27 and verse 30, it says, "The tithe, the tenth of all of our income, belongs to the Lord. It's His property." Now you think of a landowner. A landowner at harvest time is to pay the tithe on the basis of his harvest. If his head foreman in the field said, "Sir, we have brought forth 10,000 bushels of barley," then the proper tithe that needs to be brought is 10%. That is, 1,000 bushels need to be brought in to the tabernacle. It belongs to the Lord. However you consider, if this landowner discovered that his foreman made a miscount, instead of 10,000, it was really 11,000, he had 100 bushels that he still owes to the Lord that he has held in his possession, and he's robbed God, though it was unwittingly. Or you think of the idea of the sacred thing belonging to God, such as the firstborn, that was to come from every flock. It was to go to the Lord. It was owned by the living God. It has His seal, His stamp upon it. You think of how if a particular man had a banquet, a dignitary was coming to his home, he quickly went out to his flocks and pointed with his finger to one of his servants and said, "Slay that particular cow for the banquet." And the next day he found, after the cow had been slain and eaten, that was a firstborn, which at its full growth was to have gone to the tabernacle and be given to the Lord. He took something of the Lord's, though he did it unwittingly. Or another sacred thing belonging to the Lord. A man goes to that peace offering feast, that feast where there is joyous celebration that takes place, reveling in the salvation that we have with God. And a man who isn't very bright by way of ceremonial law, by way of an error we find, he gives 5 ephahs of grain that really should have gone to the priest, and he feeds it to his family. That was the Lord's 5 ephahs, and this man has taken it, robbed it, as it were, from the Lord. So we're looking at the occasion of sinning against the Lord's property, and we've seen, first of all, the incident, and I've given you some examples of what's in view. Now, the second element in this occasion of sinning against the Lord's property is the sacrifice. The sacrifice in verse 15. In such an event, a man was to take a ram without defect. Now, we notice with other sacrifices, there was a gradation downward. If you were a poor man, you wouldn't have to bring a ram, maybe a pigeon, or maybe a turtle dove. But here, there is no gradation downward because of poverty. In the guilt offering, there is stiff regulation. In fact, the ram who is brought can't just be any ram. It has to be a ram of adequate size, weighed according to, it says in verse 15, the shekel of the sanctuary. Not just man's weights and measures, but God's weights and measures. The priests functioned as the representative of God, for something had been stolen from God. And the priest made sure that every ounce was paid back to the living God, according to His weights and standards, and not man's weights and standards. You see, God strictly demands an offering of adequate payment to cover the cost for man's heavy sin of having stolen God's property. as stealing from God incurs guilt and requires a guilt offering, it must be adequately paid for with not a low quality ram, but a high caliber ram before the Lord. So we've seen the incident and the sacrifice. Now thirdly, we see the restitution for this occasion of sinning against the Lord's property. The restitution. We notice not only does God require compensation by way of an expensive ram slain at the altar, but also we find the priests need compensation. Not only has God been violated in heaven, but the priests have been violated on earth. For who was the one who was to receive that firstborn cow? It was the priests and their family. Who was it who rightly should have gotten those 5 ephahs of grain? It was the priests and their family. So it needs to be paid back. But we notice in verse 16, restitution must be made for that which was sinned against the holy thing, and you shall add to it the fifth part of it. So our dear friend who was 1 bushels of barley shy in his tithe, he didn't only have to pay, 100 bushels. He didn't only have to pay 100 back. How many? 20% more. 120 bushels he had to pay back as restitution. The man who had slain the firstborn cow, that belonged to the priests. He had to give a firstborn cow of comparable size and also probably a lamb 1/5 the size of the cow. And the man who owed to the priest the 5 ephahs of grain, he had to bring 20% more, 6 ephahs, to pay restitution back for what had been stolen. For we see that the property owned by God or owned by the priests needed to be repaired by way of reparation. Even the idea of time loss was paid back, lest the unwitting thief would gain any advantage having had the barley or the grain or the beast for any extended period of time. There is a time value when it comes to property. Doesn't it seem kind of harsh, brethren? Doesn't this seem quite exact and quite precise? Well, lest we think this is harsh, we ought to really consider how admirable and beautiful this really is. And we see how it manifests the justice, the exact justice of our God, which is so foreign to the recklessness of our day. God is a God of precision. And as we see this, we ought not look upon it as harsh and unattractive, but very attractive. And we ought to have this educate our consciences, because one of the primary reasons for this guilt offering is to educate the consciences of His people and make sure that there will be no wrongdoing, so that people can't just say, well, I'll just plead ignorance. I'm not going to pursue whether or not this belongs to me. No, God contends that property values are of great importance. Unless we think it harsh, consider the blessed conclusion in verse 16, which says, even though a man has robbed from God, it shall be forgiven him. So that is the occasion of sinning against the Lord's property. Come with me now to the second occasion, and that is the occasion of encountering a bad conscience. The occasion of encountering a bad conscience. This is found in 5:17 through 19. We notice in these verses that the honing of the consciences of His people continues. Notice 3 dimensions of this occasion of encountering a bad conscience. First of all, its difficulty. Its difficulty. Notice the difficulty as I read through it. You may ask, what is Moses and God talking about here? Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty, and he shall bear his punishment. This is difficult. Commentators are divided on this puzzling passage, and I have found no consensus concerning what sin was committed here. Whatever the sin was, it was a sin that the man was unaware of. It was done unintentionally, and it says he didn't know it. One commentator has suggested that this is a person who suspects that he has sinned because he has a disturbed and a bad conscience. But he doesn't know why his conscience is disturbed and bad. And therefore, because he has this hankering that he can't really explain, then he is to go and make this offering. I don't think that is sound. I believe this is an unbiblical notion that would cultivate much false guilt. I don't know about you, brethren, but I find, biblically speaking, that when there is a guilty dart, maybe, that the enemy has shot into my mind, which can take place, and we scour the conscience and cannot find what it is, we may have to say, like in Zechariah 3, when Satan was pointing at the high priest, "The Lord rebuke you! There is nothing! My hands are clean! I know of nothing!" I don't believe this is what is being driven at. I believe a man named Kellogg is closer to the point when he says this. This is speaking of when a man has inadvertently stolen from the sacred things of God, yet he is unaware how much he has stolen. And Kellogg says that may be why there is no statement of restitution that is required here in this particular occasion. But I think even more precisely is another commentator, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, say this. The Jewish rabbis have given us an example of this. The case of a person who, knowing that the fat of the inwards is not to be eaten. Remember how in the previous offerings, you're not to eat any of the fat that is near the liver or near the kidneys or near the heart. The fat belongs to the Lord. Here is a man who knows that the fat of the inwards is not to be eaten. But should a dish happen to have been at table in which he had reason to suspect some portion of that meat was intermingled with part of the fat that really belonged to the Lord. I mean, there he is sitting at the table. He thinks, look at that luscious and delicious fat portion on my plate. It seems like that would be the part near the kidney, and therefore, but the man is not sure. He inadvertently partakes of that unlawful portion, and when he walks away from the table, his conscience is smitten. The text says, in such a condition, that man is indeed guilty. I believe that answers the difficulty of this passage. What it's talking about, the best that I can ascertain. So we're looking at the occasion of encountering a bad conscience, and we see, first of all, its difficulty. Come with me now to the second dimension, its requirement. Its requirement. You might say to yourself, why is this such an important thing? Surely God will be lenient at this point. I mean, there are some things that ought to be overlooked. But we find in the Word of God here, there is no lenient forbearance at this point. There is no winking. God does not say, in such a circumstance, don't let it bother you. Instead, look what it says in 19b. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty. Literally it says, guilty, he is certainly guilty in such circumstances. Now we do notice that there is no call for restitution by way of a requirement here. It seems that in such circumstances of a man who himself did not prepare the meal, a man who was not actually the perpetrator of a crime, but maybe only a secondary accomplice in a crime, restitution is not required. Yet we see, though there is no restitution that needs to be given, still we find this man is guilty before God. Even though it might be what we might call a secondary sin of the conscience, yet he has fallen into debt before the living God, and therefore the requirement is to bring that ram without defect, verse 18, from the flock, according to, again, the valuation of the tabernacle shekel, because this man needs to pay off his guilt and his debt profoundly to the living God. Whether this man considered it was a big sin or not, God considered in the heavenly accounting books there had been a debt incurred, and the man needs a blood sacrifice to make reparation and restitution in heaven. Now, brethren, we see here in this that, once again, the door is sprung open on our limited fish tank conception of our sin. We have this idea natively of our sin, that sin is only that which is flagrant and deliberate and known. But that is not the conception that God has of sin. When we have that concept of sin, we think that we can control our lives and our morality. Just like our young dolphin friend in the beginning. He was so familiar with every cubic foot of his tank. He knew every crack, every nook, every cranny. And brethren, what we find in this passage, that our sin is of oceanic proportions. We find in this passage, like the psalm writer says, "My sin, O Lord, when I understand your idea of it, my sin goes over my head. Yea, my sin is as many as the hairs on my head, uncountable in number." Because sin, brethren, is not only flagrant, deliberate, and known, but sin is subtle. Sin is even unwitting, and even at times unknown. So that is the occasion of encountering a bad conscience. Come with me now to the third occasion. We've seen the occasion of sinning against the Lord's property. The occasion of encountering a bad conscience. Now, thirdly, the occasion of swearing an oath in vain. The occasion of swearing an oath in vain. This is chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Notice with me how all of these scenarios that are given here, all are related to an oath that is taken in vain. Look what it says there in verse 3b. He's robbed or he's extorted. He's found what was lost. And it says in 3b, and he swore falsely. Notice also with me in 5a of chapter 6, or anything else about which he swore falsely. The key issue is here, an oath has been taken in vain. Now look at this occasion of swearing an oath in vain in three parts. First of all, the typical scenarios. The typical scenarios. In this passage, in verses 2 and 3, we see four examples. I don't have to devise them. They're all right here. The first scenario, it says in verse 2, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, now listen, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him. A man comes to you in the ancient world and he says, "Abe, my wife and I, we're going up to Mount Hermon for a week. Would you please take this bull and allow him to graze on your land? Keep an eye on him." There's a security that's been given there, a deposit. We find then when the man returns back from Mount Hermon and says, "Abe, where's my bull?" Abe says, "Boy, I don't know. I haven't seen him. He must have escaped." But Abe knows that 3 days earlier he sold that bull to a man for his own profit. And when the man says, "Abe, come on, don't you know where it is?" He says, "I swear before God that I do not know where that bull is. He must have escaped unbeknownst to me." The next scenario is called robbery. Not only deceived as to a security or a deposit, but it says deceived through robbery. You know, in the ancient days, people didn't put their money in a bank down at the city square, but they would put their money oftentimes in a corner of their field, buried like hidden treasure. Now it may be that one day a man spied his neighbor's treasure location and by dark of night went and stole it and hid it for himself. when his neighbor confronted the next morning saying, "Did you see anybody digging in my field last night?" And the man says, "No, I swear I don't know anything about it." The third scenario we find here is the case of, or if he extorted from his companion. Extortion means to prey upon the ignorance of someone. Let's say there is a woman, her name is Rachel, and Rachel's husband, Micaiah, just died. And Rachel is a poor widow, and a man comes and knocks on her door 3 days after the death and says, "Poor Rachel, you need to sell this field. I'm going to give you a tremendous price for it." And you undercut one third of what the price is really worth, and you pay off the poor widow by twisting her arm with your persuasion. And when someone comes and says, "Sir, did you give this small amount to this widow for the vast field? I swear I gave her a much larger amount than that." We find the fourth scenario is, or found what was lost and lied about it. You imagine how if a man says, "Sir, have you seen my lamb? My lamb, he was in my corral only a few hours ago, but now he is gone." And the man says, "I swear I haven't seen that lamb," even though that very afternoon he knows that he ate mutton. As his son said, "I found this lamb, it's a windfall to us, let's eat it." In all cases, we find transgression and an oath that was untrue. On all of these occasions, when a person was suspected and confronted, they took an oath in Jehovah's name claiming, "I am innocent." But then the passage says, and he becomes guilty in verse 4. He's sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. Then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty. It seems this is referring to his feeling conscience stricken with a sense of his guilt. Let's take our man Abe. He knows that he sold that bull for a handsome price. And we find that Abe's conscience begins to eat away and it chews him up from the inside out. And though there is no more evidence to be found against Abe, because he sold to some Midianite who went on to Egypt and they'd never find out about it, Abe, without any kind of evidence being brought against him, no further prosecution, comes by his own volition and confesses his sin. And Abe says, "I have sinned. I turned myself in. It was a great crime." This is the typical scenarios of the occasion of sinning and swearing an oath in vain. The second part now, having seen the typical scenarios, is the required procedures. What do you do? The guy's turned himself in. He's confessed that he's guilty. Notice with me, secondly, the required procedures. The required procedures. Abe has both horizontal responsibility, that is man to man, and vertical responsibility, that is man to God. Look with me, first of all, at the importance of manward restitution. For the guilt, the man is to return to the victim the stolen goods, the property, the payment, whatever it was, all of the funds, plus one-fifth. Look at verse 5. "He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more." We see here that God's justice makes sure that even though the man has confessed sin, there is to be no advantage to him by way of his possessing the property for a period of time. Now, we might think this is harsh, adding 20% more, but brethren, this is really great mercy. When we think of Exodus chapter 22, which speaks of a man being convicted in court of theft, we find he was always forced to pay back one-fifth? No, double. 200% that he was convicted in court. In fact, if it was a sheep that was stolen, he had to pay back fourfold, 400%. Or if it was an ox that was stolen, he had to pay back 5 oxen. You see, brethren, since the person, however, was driven to confession solely on the basis of his conscience, he only has to pay back 20% plus the full amount. And this is clearly an incentive provided by the living God that his people would maintain clear consciences. But man not only had to pay back man also had to pay back God. There is Godward restoration and restitution provided here for his guilt. There is more than violating fellow man that has taken place. In these crimes I have described, the man has violated God. The 8th commandment, stealing. The 9th commandment, taking his name in vain. And therefore, what do you think the man has to bring to God? A prime, unblemished ram before the Lord. Once again, there is exact counting. A man needs to pay it to the last farthing, to the last cent, according to the shekel valuation of the tabernacle. To the last farthing. But we notice, brethren, thirdly, as we consider this occasion, we've seen typical scenarios and required procedures. We also see in verse 7b the blessed outcome. And the blessed outcome is, look what it says there in verse 7b. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. For any one of the things! Though he has incurred guilt, and it was not merely an inadvertent sin, an unwitting sin of ignorance, but brethren, this was a deliberate sin. This was a cunning sin. But you see, this man had a conscience that was smitten by the law of God. And this man did not violate his conscience, but he honored his conscience and he repented. He was forgiven. Healing was brought when proper restitution and sacrifice was made. Well, that is the exposition then of the 3 occasions for the guilt offering. Come with me now, having seen that exposition, to the abiding message. The abiding message. We've been talking a lot about ancient examples, haven't we? Treasure in a field and a bull or a lamb walking about. There are 20th century principles for New Covenant Christians. I have 4 of them. First of all, consider with me this. We see here the provision for deliberate transgression. Do you see it in there? There is the provision for deliberate transgression. Now, bear with me. Listen. Some oversimplistically argue that in the Old Covenant, there are only 2 kinds of sins. There are inadvertent or sins of ignorance, which are forgivable. Right? And then they argue that there are other sins which are called high-handed sins, which are unforgivable. Turn with me to Numbers 15. Numbers 15, and notice verse 30. It says there, look at 29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns. For that unintentional sin, there was atonement that was made through a female goat. But now look. But the person who does anything defiantly, literally it says, with the high hand, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Many contend that there are 2 types of sin, sins of ignorance, which are forgivable, and high-handed sins, defiant sins, which are unforgivable. A man who commits one must be cut off from his people. Now, I believe this is a dangerous conclusion to draw. It's dangerous because then such individuals, when they teach about life under the old covenant, they say, do you realize that all sins which were not unwitting and in ignorance were high-handed, therefore any sin which was deliberate and premeditated, they are all high-handed, they are all unpardonable. What's dangerous about that? That teaches people that life under the old covenant was unlivable. And it wasn't. There was occasion and provision for atoning for deliberate transgression. And then, because people say, well, old covenant life was unlivable, what can we do with the old covenant scriptures? We can pitch them because they're not relevant in the livable new covenant. I believe, brethren, that such people also interpret a passage like Mark chapter 3, where, you know this passage, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And people talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, an unpardonable sin. They say, that's the high-handed sin of the Old Testament. And then people say sometimes, therefore, if you have committed a sin with conniving and with malice aforethought and with cunning, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Have you ever been afraid, maybe in your young Christian life, of having committed the unpardonable sin? And many individuals are thrown and tossed and turned by all kinds of conscience distress, and people are thrown into unbiblical despair. Brethren, I believe that we find here, both in Old Covenant, and it extends into New Covenant religion in Leviticus chapter 6, clearly we see, for sins that are blatant, cunning, and premeditated, even a sin then that is covered up and aggravated by public perjury, saying, I swear I didn't commit that crime, still we find that sin can be forgiven. And upon remorse and confession and repentance and restitution, the man is right with God. And that is a glorious truth, brethren. We even find, really, much like what Jesus says just before the statement about the unpardonable sin, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, even if you sin, and then put icing on top of that cake of sin with the oath saying, I haven't done it. All such sins, even blasphemies they utter, shall be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So I ask you tonight, what have you done? Where have you been? What aggravated web of sin have you woven? I say, whatever it is, you come clean with God. Even now, it may be your conscience gnaws at you concerning that particular sin. You bring it to the living God, and you confess it before the living God. And you ask the living God that He would have mercy upon your soul. You make it right with God, you make it right with men, it shall be forgiven. The danger would be if you sear your conscience now as with a hot iron. See, that's where we get into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Someone who is continually courted by the wooings of the Spirit of God, but such an individual continues to sear it and callous the conscience, blistering that tender flesh of the exposed conscience as with a hot iron. That is a fatal numbing of the soul, which will indeed result in that blaspheming. And then you won't even care anymore. That's what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So hardened in heart that you don't care anymore. But I say to you tonight, while you still care, while your conscience is still smitten, make it right with God. And make it right with man. Come on, lay your hands upon the ram here even tonight, and you shall be forgiven. I don't care how hideous the sin is. Your conscience smites you, and you confess,
it shall be forgiven. So we see here the provision for deliberate transgression. There's a second abiding message here, and that is this. We see the cultivation of conscience perception. The cultivation of conscience perception. This passage teaches us that there is hardly a more important task in the life of a Christian than the maintenance of tenderness of conscience. Did you notice that all throughout this passage? The cultivating of a tender conscience. One commentator says this, "These provisions were all designed to impress the conscience with the sense of responsibility to God and keep alive in the hearts of His people a wholesome fear of doing any secret wrong." That was impressed upon the people by this section of the guilt offering. Keep a good conscience, and it ought to impress us as well. You know, some people have the idea that Old Covenant religion was merely superficial of the externals. Is that true? Not a chance, brethren. God is training sensitive consciences in His people. And therefore, brethren, we ought to seek this for ourselves. We ought to fight off in our own hearts an outward religion that is satisfied with being squeaky clean merely in the eyes of men. You think of how the courts could never imprison you because of that. Remember that appliance that you, I'm speaking hypothetically here. Remember that appliance you received a couple, 3 years ago? And by some fluke of your Visa card, it never got charged to you. That $457 piece of appliance, it never got charged to you. And the courts are never going to come after you. There's no paper trail whatsoever. Man knows nothing about this. Is that the kind of religion that God calls you to experience? Or not only the courts, what about the IRS? The IRS could never penalize you for that secret income that you made. No one knows about that. You're never going to be charged in the eyes of men. Or the church. The church would never discipline you for that particular private sin. So you're a member in good standing. Is that adequate for you? Or the community. The community would never outlaw you from running for public office because there is no scandalous sin in your life that anyone knows about, but there is private scandal that goes around maybe in the corridors of your heart that only you know about. Squeaky clean in the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God with a good conscience. Brethren, we should consider that in this life, the court of the conscience is the most crucial tribunal in this life. And we need to labor hard to be blameless at that tribunal. I mean the court of conscience that is enlightened by the law of God. Like we saw this morning, who cares what the fellow grasshoppers in the courts? No. At the IRS? No. In the eldership? No. In the community? No. The issue is, what does God know? And what do I know in my conscience? We ought to cultivate tenderness of conscience. Paul says in Acts 24:16, "I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men." And he may have written that the day after he had his daily devotions in Leviticus 5 and 6. As there's this issue of conscience that was so important. Brethren, the springs have opened up the door of our understanding. It's been made wide open, and we see the oceanic character of our sin. And we see, brethren, in this, that our errand of sanctification is the maintenance of a good and a clear conscience. And that is a chore, brethren, of oceanic proportions. It is no small task. We've got to consider our deeds, our thoughts, our emotions, our attitudes, even our ignorance, even having distant contact with sin. And that's why we read of the apostle in Romans chapter 14. Paul is so concerned in conscience about not whether these people eat meat or drink wine, as if doing those things are lawless in and of themselves. But the issue is, are there any secondary fallouts to my particular activity that may cause someone else to sin? So Paul says, if my eating these things causes anyone to stumble, then I will never eat of them, for that which is not of faith is sin. See, this conscience wrestling, wholesome conscience wrestling, even this afternoon. We were talking about an individual who was saying, I really struggled in my youth with athletic idolatry, and hockey was my game. And he said, and therefore I really wrestle in my own heart about whether or not I should play hockey. You may say that is over fastidious, but I think this is a man who is wrestling with these principles of having a good conscience. Who would ever charge him with sin if he went off and played a game of hockey? But he knows what goes on in his own heart as he may begin to worship himself in his own athletic prowess. We should be cultivating a good conscience before the living God. That's what this passage teaches us. But now the third abiding message is, having seen the provision for deliberate transgression and the cultivation of conscience perception, we see thirdly the propriety of manward restitution. The propriety or the properness of manward restitution. We've seen in this passage that God is not only the protector of His own property. He is. If we don't pay the tithe to God, in Malachi 3 it says, will a man rob God? Our tithes belong to God. But God is not only the protector of His own property, but He is also the protector of every man's property. Now in our society, this is a lost sacred principle. If a man has stolen something and he's charged as a thief, this man is forced to undergo rehabilitation in jail instead of being forced to make restitution in cash. Isn't that right? No repayment in our society. It is a lost sacred principle. Even the idea of our bankruptcy laws in our nation. Our bankruptcy laws enable men to walk away from small fortunes that they owe to their fellow men. And that violates this sacred principle. Or there are ways in which a man can get out of an obligation that he owes much to an individual merely by some kind of a paperwork legal loophole, which really does not preserve the man's obligation. But we see, brethren, God guards this principle unlike our own society. This principle is so sacred and so important, we find, that there is no remission or reduction of fines, even for the poor, when it comes to stealing. Remember how God was always so lenient and saying, okay, if you can't afford a bull, then provide a goat. And if not a goat, then provide turtle doves. If not turtle doves, well, give me an ephah of flour and I will forgive you. But not when it comes to stealing property. We find in Exodus 22 and verse 3, if a poor man incurs a great debt because he's stolen and he can't pay it back, what must he do? Sell himself as a slave. You see, God underscores that we must pay back to the last farthing, as it were, to the last cent. So what I'm saying is, brethren, we must consider this propriety of manward restitution and not be conformed to the pattern of this world. We must consider that property rights are sacred. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. We must, brethren, make ourselves right with men before we make ourselves right with God. Listen to what Mr. Kellogg says. Offering or no offering, the worshiper was not right with God so long as he still has in his pocket
his neighbor's money.
Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, he hosts the Lord Jesus Christ at his home. And he's received the gospel. What is the first fruit of his receiving the gospel?
Zacchaeus says in Luke 19, 8 and 9, if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will give it back four times, according to Levitical law, Exodus law, four times as much. And what's Jesus' response when he hears that? Today, salvation has visited this home. Why? Because this man is bringing forth fruits of salvation in keeping with righteousness. Not only did Zacchaeus confess his sin to God and ask forgiveness from God, but he also made himself right with man, horizontally. Look also in Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew 5, please turn there. Matthew 5, read with me beginning at verse 23. Now here's a man who's trying to make himself right with God, but he finds out he has a debt he owes to a man. Look what he does. Jesus says, Craig will get to this next week, Lord willing. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last farthing or the last cent. See, that's why we must teach our children. All right? You hit your brother. And now you've got a spanking. And now you must pray to God, dear Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Is she done now? No, she's got to go off to her brother and tell her brother, I'm sorry, Robert, that I struck you. Please forgive me. Or maybe more adult-like and practically, consider with me the well digger. 3 years ago, times were really tough. And he needed extra money. He went to the land of a particular pastor, and he thought he could pull the wool over this guy's eyes, because pastors aren't very practically wise, and you can pull things over their eyes. And he dug a well there. He only dug 105 feet, but he told the owner it was really 190 feet deep. He charged him for 190 feet and deposited in his own pocket an extra $1,000. But then when Mr. Welldigger was reading Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6, he was smitten about this particular sin. And he fell to his knees and he asked God if he'd please forgive him for this crime. And he stood up and he was done, right? He's all done. Right with God. And now, he's got to go back to that pastor and he's got to pay what he owes. Mr. Harris says this: in any sin involving damage to man, full restoration must be made. Forgiveness, listen carefully, forgiveness does not allow us to forget damage done, but requires us in repentance and with confession to make it right as far as possible the wrong done. We cannot think that heavenly confession and forgiveness absolves us of earthly obligation. Now I realize that this may open up a conscience can of worms. But I would much rather have you sensitively wrestle with them than callously bury them. May God help you to have a good conscience before God. Now, fourthly and finally, we've seen the provision for deliberate transgression, the cultivation of conscience perception, and the propriety of manward restitution. Now, fourthly, we see the picture of Godward compensation. The picture of Godward compensation.
We've talked about giving restitution to man for sin, but brethren, restitution to man for our sin is woefully adequate in and of itself. Even if the well digger pays 400%, it's inadequate to make him right with God. He needs a ram. He needs a ram. A blemishless ram. You know, brother, I think by now you've seen that in the Levitical sacrificial system, there are many models or analogies or pictures describing the destructive effects of sin and God's gracious remedy. To use Mr. Sietzma's illustration, the department store mirror that enables you to see multi-angles of the same subject from this side, from this side, from this side, and from that side. So too we find in the Levitical system, we look at the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ from multiple angles or multiple pictures. Consider how in the burnt offering we have a personal picture. We see that the animal in the burnt offering personally absorbs the fatal blow which is really deserved by the worshiper. And that bull is really the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substitute taking the lethal blow that we deserve who are sinners. That's one angle of the burnt offering. But then we have the sin offering giving us another angle. Not a personal picture, but a medical picture. Remember how in that sin offering, we saw how sin contaminates the sinner? Sort of like a skunk, remember? Sin contaminates the sinner, so God banishes him from the camp, but the blood of the beast disinfects him. And so it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ dicks and disinfects our contaminated state and our sin, so that now we can draw nigh to God and He draws nigh to us. But here we find a third picture, a third angle in this guilt offering. It's not a personal picture or a medical picture, it's an economic picture. An economic picture where we see in this, the guilt offering, that sin is a deep debt that man incurs before God and owes to God. A deep debt! And Christ is the ram who can pay off that debt in full. In fact, He's paid it off in red. Paid in full, it says, in the heavenly accounting books. The last passage I turn you to is Isaiah 53, which will help us to come to the Lord's table. Isaiah 53. Notice in verse 10, brethren, the word guilt offering is used here. Look. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. This is speaking about Christ, brethren. Meditate on this as we come to the table. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a what? As a guilt offering. This is what we're talking about in Leviticus 5 and 6. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Who is he? Well, this is the one who, it says in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Look at the payment. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to go our own way, but the Lord has caused to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, this is a profound thing to meditate upon, brethren, especially now that we have considered the door has been sprung open concerning our limited view of sin. A few weeks ago, you may have considered, you were like the dolphin. You knew of your sin, you were aware of it, and bless God that it's been forgiven. You might have said, my sin, oh, it's like the federal debt. I owe God trillions of moral dollars. But listen, What we have seen in the last couple of weeks concerning inadvertent sins and these delicate sins of the conscience, brethren, a trillion is a gross understatement. It is an infinitillion of dollars, morally speaking, that we owe to the living God. And consider God's exact justice. If God would deal with us according to His exact justice, it says in Matthew 5, we shall not escape until we pay the last farthing. The eternal enslavement in hell with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that would be ours. We shall not be released until we pay the last farthing. And what do we have in our pockets to pay off the living God? Nothing but the wooden nickels of restitution that we can pay. It'll never pay off even a penny of what we owe Godward. It's all worthless in our trying to repay the theft that we have given toward dishonoring and robbing God of His honor, of His name. So, brethren, we are destined to an eternal agony of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the quarry of hell. What a debt that is ours. But brethren, behold the Lamb of God who paid for the sins of the world. Paid for the sins of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, that is, those who would believe upon Him and confess Him and renounce their sin. And when you come to this table, you behold these emblems of the broken body and the spilled blood of the Lamb of God who has taken away your debt. You behold His payment, brethren. You behold it. Consider it. Consider how in the garden of Gethsemane, there we see He gave Himself up to His accusers. He could have gone somewhere else. No. He gave Himself up. Then He offered His cheek to the Sanhedrin so it could be smitten, so it could be beaten. We see Him standing dumb before Pilate when He was accused, when He could have defended Himself. We see Him laying His back bare to the scourge as He stood before the pillar. We see Him taking upon His head the crown of thorns and the bloody rivulets that ran down each pain and agony on the part of our Savior. We see that He gave His shoulder for the cross beam and He dragged it up the hill called Golgotha. We see that there He was stripped, naked, and ashamed, and mocked upon that Roman cross. And then we see His being abandoned by the Father and shouting out, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And then we see Him breathing out His last breath and saying, "It is finished." And He bowed His head because, brethren, He paid it to the last farthing. What you owe and what I owe, infinitillion moral dollars we owe to the living God. Blessed be God. He paid it to the last farthing. We ought to stand in awe and in wonder as we behold these elements. The Lord Jesus Christ who paid our great debt in full to the last farthing. Worthy is this Lamb who was slain. And I say to all who are here, dear poor sinner, get an interest in this Lamb of God. You get right with God. You make restitution. You cleanse your conscience. You plead His mercy. And you grab hold of this Lamb of God who can take away the sins of even the greatest of sinners. May God help you to keep from some kind of superficial religion. May God help you to have a true love for this Savior who paid to the last farthing the moral debt which you would have paid off in an eternity in the quarry and in the agony of hell. Let's go to this table.
with these things in mind.